Heavenly Father, we thank you and we rejoice that you work in so many varieties of ways through different people, Lord, our brothers and sisters in Christ, the body of Christ here, renewing those, restoring others, revealing your love and grace in the midst of trials, answering specific prayers through a waiting process, having us appreciate, Lord, those who are dear to us and near to us. Lord, just the things that we've heard, we rejoice that you are alive and working. And although the testimonies are different, the one fact remains the same, and that is you're alive and powerful in the midst of your people. So, Lord, reveal to us tonight in this book your love for us and your stability that is available to us. Lord, we seek through the Word to be equipped with tools to do the work of the ministry for the edification of the body of Christ. We're all a part of that. We thank you, Lord, and we come before you and entrust this time to you in Jesus' name. We've been covering Daniel the last couple weeks, one of my favorite books. Last week was a bit technical. That was just a little bit of preparation for what's to come, especially in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, well, it's a whole thing in itself, and I won't get into it, but this book has helped me so much. As I said last week, I don't see how a person can read the book of Daniel and not believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture. Cannot see how that God puts things together so perfectly in the Scripture. And I've spoken to so many people, and I'm sure you have too, in the secular world, who when you bring up the issue of the Bible, their immediate response is, but there's so many contradictions. And I sort of love that when they say that, because I usually have a Bible with me and I give it to them and I say, show me one. Now usually the people that say there's so many contradictions have probably never read it from cover to cover. But that's their typical excuse. And so I say, well, since you seem to be so scholastic about the Bible, why don't you point out some contradictions and let's discuss them. And I remember speaking to one woman several years ago in the medical field who just thought that you had to be a dunce to be a Christian. And it seems to be a general consensus that when you become a Christian and go to church, there's a special place where you check your brains at the door. And she just couldn't, it wasn't compatible to have intelligence and Christianity side by side. So we went through the book of Daniel in a period of a couple hours. We were both on call that night. I didn't have any patience. She didn't have any patience. And I shared patience in the sense of human beings, not that we were angry at each other. We went through chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, stuff that we went through last week. At the end of the conversation, just going through Daniel chapter 2, she bowed and received the Lord as her Savior that night. So the Word of God is powerful. And it is to be accepted by faith. It's for the average person. It's for the common person. The Scripture says that not many wise, not many noble were called. However, Christianity is also intelligent. There are reasons for faith. And it can stand up to the intellectual as well as to the person who's uneducated. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if the Bible is true, it'll stand any test. And you don't need to be afraid of the so-called intellectual discussions against the Scripture. Truth is its own best defense. I think that's the first rule in law. And it'll stand up to it. And the book of Daniel has been a great help to me, just discovering the accuracy of God's Word. And as I've said before, especially Daniel chapter 9 is one of my favorite all-time things in the Bible. It has blown my mind. It has blown the minds of scholars in the past. It has blown the mind of, I think it was one of the queens of England who was confronted with evidence for Christianity out of Daniel chapter 9. Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince, speaking about the time factor of the first coming of the Messiah. The book was so powerful that the queen knighted him for his work on the Christian faith. So, we get into Daniel chapter 3. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. There is a 18 to 20 year interval between chapter 2 and chapter 3. In other words, after chapter 2 ends, there's 20 years that lapse before we get into this story. Now, if you remember from last time, Nebuchadnezzar, 20 years before this chapter, had a dream. He was on his bed, the dream troubled him. Daniel comes in and interprets the dream of the polymetallic image, head of gold, arms and chest of silver, stomach and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet with 10 toes of iron mingled with clay. Daniel goes on to describe the succession of world-governing empires and their significance in relation to Babylon. This blows Nebuchadnezzar's mind so much that he is mucho impressed. That's 20 years ago. In fact, let's look at verse 46 and let's see his attitude 20 years prior. King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face. Now, we're talking about the king of the nations of the known world at that time. Prostrate before Daniel. This is the guy that cuts people's heads off and pokes out their eyes. And commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. And the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret." Now remember, there was an interesting confrontation between old Neb and his servants. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "I have had a dream that troubled me. I want you to tell me what I dreamt and then tell me what it means." Now that's a tough one. And if you're really worth your weight, you'll be able to tell me. Well, they said, "Well, king, you tell us what you've dreamt and we'll tell you the interpretation." Nebuchadnezzar said, "That's too easy." I mean, anybody can fake an interpretation, right? I mean, I've seen people say, "Well, you know, I dreamt last night that this happened and this happened. Oh, I see that the Lord's saying this and this and this." Well, it could be you just had too many burritos last night and had a spicy dream. So for me to give you the interpretation, but for me to be able to tell you what you've dreamt without you telling me and the interpretation, that's another story. Nebuchadnezzar was obviously impressed, takes Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, and raises them up in their rank. The king, verse 48, promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief administrator over all of the wise men of Babylon. So he was like a prime minister in a sense, a secretary of state. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king, meaning that Daniel had a little more authority, because to sit in the gate was an indication of eldership, at least in the Jewish nation and in Babylon, was significant of the fact that he was just a high governing ruler. That was 20 years ago. It seems that Nebuchadnezzar, now in chapter 3, has, shall we say, backslidden a little bit. One of his problems was vanity. Remember, the dream was an image with the head of gold, right? And then the succession of metals on down to the iron and clay. Who was the head of gold? Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, back there in verse 37. "You, O king, are a king of kings." He liked to hear that. "For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory, and wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." He was the head of gold, but Daniel said, after you, there's going to come some inferior kingdoms who are going to take over. The silver, the brass, the iron, and so forth. A succession of kingdoms throughout history. And Daniel said, when the last kingdom is upon the earth, this confederation of 10 nations that are somehow related to the Roman Empire, when they're in existence, the God of heaven is going to come and destroy the earthly kingdoms and set up a kingdom that will last for how long? Forever and ever. Not 1,000 years. He's going to reign forever and ever. Nebuchadnezzar knew he was the head of gold. Here he has a problem with vanity. It would seem that in rebellion against the revelation of God, of this image, he sets up an image all of gold. Forget the silver business and the brass. There's this image not of many metals, but of one metal overlaid with gold. He sets it in the plain of Dura. As if to say, my kingdom will reign forever and ever. It will last. It will continue. As I read the book of Daniel, I can't help but think that Nebuchadnezzar was a little schizo. This way one moment, the opposite way the next moment. At the snap of his finger, he could be just a totally different person, sort of like Caesar Nero in effect. Pretty soon you're going to see him go nuts, go crazy. And God sort of lets him run his course. By the way, women aren't the only one that have vanity problems. Nebuchadnezzar had a big one. In fact, there was a statistic, actually. They ran an experiment. I think it was Southern California, one of the shopping malls or one of the public buildings. They put a mirror out in front where people enter the building. And statistically, men were more vain than women. Now, I admit that might be a little hard for some to believe, but that was the statistic then. Of course, times change. Who knows? It says Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold. And notice, whose height was 60 cubits, its width 6 cubits. Now, a cubit is about 18 inches, which means that this was about 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide by 9 feet deep, if it was on the pedestal, the way they would make the statues in those days. It could be significant, and let's just say for conversation's sake that it is, that Nebuchadnezzar sets up an image that is very six-conscious, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide. There is a study of the ancient Hebrews and Greeks called gematria, which is the study of numbers and letters. That is, letters are assigned different numbers, and numbers are assigned different letters. That way you can codify, if you want to send a code or a message to someone, you can interchange numbers and letters together, and get your message across. The ancient Greeks and Hebrews always believed that there was a numeric equivalent of every word. Some of them got really mystical in this, and a lot of it is nonsense. But nonetheless, I believe that the scripture is tied together in a lot of ways, especially when it comes to certain numbers. For example, 7. What is 7 the number of? Completion, not perfection, because Satan has 7 heads and 10 horns. So it's a number of fullness or completeness. There's 7 days in a week, 7 notes on a scale. Is that correct? 7 notes on a scale? 7 colors to the rainbow. It's a number of completion. 6 is the number of what? Man, exactly. Man was created on the 6th day of creation. A slave, Hebrew slave, served 6 years. 6 days man was to work. The 7th day was the day of creation. He was to rest. 8 becomes the number of new beginnings, so forth. And you can follow this. Goliath was measured in sixes. There were 6 steps up to Solomon's throne. And you can go on and on and on. But 6, we know, is the number of man. When you get to the tabernacle, and as we studied the tabernacle in depth, we know that the tabernacle typifies who? Jesus Christ, in a lot of ways. Jesus points himself to that in the book of John. Of course, we know in the tabernacle there was a 7-branched candlestick. It was actually 1 stem with 6 branches. 1 and 6 is 7. 1 stem and 6 branches making 7. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. There's a lot of ways you could follow this, but we know that the scripture is very 6-conscious. Now, if you're thinking ahead of me, already you know that the book of Revelation, which we'll get to just in a little bit, speaks about another world ruler who also sets up an image to be worshipped, who his number or the number of his name is measured also with a bunch of sixes. Does anyone know where else in the Bible besides Revelation 13 that 666 is used? Solomon. Somebody's done their homework. Solomon's wages for a year were 666 shekels of gold. Now, you could say that doesn't mean anything, or maybe it does, and you can do your own homework, because Solomon, we know, was really responsible for a lot of the disobedience in marrying wives, multiplying horses, and ultimately leading the children of Israel into idol worship and the split of the kingdom. That's for another study. It says that in verse 1, he set it up in the plain of Dura. It's about 6 miles southeast of Babylon, which is a plain. Now, picture Babylon sitting on a plateau with flatlands all around it. So much so that the entire city, if they wanted to, could leave the precincts of the city and gather in a large plain and see this 90 feet tall statue that's 9 feet wide. So he set it in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Babylon was wealthy. It had to be to take a statue and make it of gold 90 feet tall. Remember that when Nebuchadnezzar would go into cities, he would ransack temples, including the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. He would take the best men, the cream of the crop, as far as dignitaries and as far as craftsmen were concerned, and put them to work for himself. So he had the greatest craftsmanship, and he had the wealth of the worlds that he conquered, including Egypt and Israel and other countries that were around him that became vassal states to him. So he had this great wealth and workmanship, and he built this huge statue. And then in verse 2 it says, King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, which really are the military commandos, the counselors, which are like the attorneys, the judges, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all of the officials of the provinces, to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So, in other words, all of the heavies get together for the dedication ceremony, you know, the unveiling of the statue in front of City Hall, so to speak. Nebuchadnezzar built this statue, number one, in rebellion against God, I believe. You are the head of gold, but Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be supplanted by someone inferior to you, but who will also govern the world in your place, which happened with the Medo-Persian Empire, and so on and so forth. Now, instead of being thankful to God and showing gratitude, because Daniel said the God of heaven allowed you to attain this position, and God was certainly using even Nebuchadnezzar in bringing the children of Israel into captivity, in allowing him to become the governor or the ruler of the then known world. But Nebuchadnezzar was in rebellion to God, sets up the statue. Also, pride was his problem. Self-deification. Making himself out to be more than he was, until soon God teaches this guy a lesson and he realizes, you know what? Your God is the God of gods, and he lifts up and he sets down kings at his pleasure. Including himself, he will come to a place where he is humbled before God, but until then he's proud. He is filled with pride. Of course, that is always a problem that anyone in power has. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And it also happens in ministry, where someone gets famous, gets well known, gets popular because of his or her ministry. They're always hearing what a marvelous person they are, a marvelous tool and vessel of God they are, and they start believing it. And they start attaching their name to everything. This is so-and-so's this, so-and-so's church, so-and-so's university, so-and-so's this and this and on and on and on. And their name is over everything rather than God's name. And that's dangerous. Nebuchadnezzar is in dangerous ground. God won't let him be there for long, because even though he rebels, and the rebellion becomes more profound as you get through the book of Daniel, God is in control, and he can turn him any way he wants to ultimately. It says in verse 3 then, another reason he set up the statue, which you're going to see in the next 3-4 verses, was for the sake of unity. seems like a good cause, to unify the religions into a one world religion. It's a public unified worship that he commands. We'll get to it in just a minute. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all of these heavy duty people, the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication or the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, languages, that at the time that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship, easy solution, shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." The law was bow or burn. It was forced worship. As soon as you hear all of this music, this Chaldean Philharmonic Orchestra begin to sound its notes, at that's your cue, everybody. Now imagine the whole city of Babylon gathered together, this mighty nation. As soon as they hear the music, they're to fall down and worship the image. So at the time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the symphony, with all the kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Worship is an important word in that verse, verse 6. It is used 11 times in this chapter. This is not just an insignificant political little game he's playing. This is an enforced worship unified under Nebuchadnezzar. People are forced to worship the gods of Babylon, which you're going to see in the next few verses, because Daniel doesn't, or the three Hebrew children, the Hebrew men, really, don't bow down and worship the gods of Babylon that they're thrown into the furnace. It is an enforced worship that at that time, since Nebuchadnezzar is the world governing emperor, it's a worldwide enforced worship beginning at Babylon. It is nothing new. It's like a rekindling of ancient Babel worship, where Babylon comes from. Nimrod and so forth, the Tower of Babel, erecting the statue, and it's a unification then of language, but it was a unification of worship apart from God. That's what this is. It's a reenactment of that. And so it says in verse 7 that as soon as the Philharmonic Orchestra started playing, that everyone did exactly as they were told. They bowed down and they worshiped. By the way, through excavations and archaeology, we know that there were pits that were dug, sort of like a lime kiln, that were dug where it was a fiery furnace. And it was used for execution purposes, much like the Romans had crucifixion, the Greeks had their own forms of killing. One of the forms of capital punishment was hollowing out a hole or a pit, making a fiery furnace. You don't agree with the policies, you burn them. And so this was the ultimatum that was going on. Now, music has always been a part of every culture and every worship in that culture. I'm sure that, you know, just in reading this chapter, that this music sounded good. I'm sure it was exciting and it was very appealing, because all of the instruments are repeated every time we get a glimpse of this orchestra, as if to show us the importance of this orchestra, that it was some kind of a famous band in those days, at least to King Nebuchadnezzar, because they're repeated often in this chapter. And I'm sure the music sounded good and the music was appealing. Now, music, I just want to get this issue straight, is a neutral force. It is not of God or of the devil in and of itself. It depends how it's used. If it's used by the devil, it's wrong. If it's used by God, it's beautiful and it can lead people to Christ. God doesn't sit up there and count the beat. Okay? He didn't say, "Oh, that's 3/4 beat. I can't stand that wild music." We do that, and that's okay, because all of us like different styles of music. There's nothing wrong with that. But because we don't like a certain beat or we prefer a certain beat, doesn't mean what we don't like is wrong. But I've noticed that Christians tend to be very narrow-minded in this and use the word of the devil or ungodly or demonic to apply to things that they don't like or don't agree with. If it doesn't suit their fancy, then it's ungodly. If they don't like the beat, then it's of the devil. Not even giving the thought that God can use it or the devil can use it. Okay? Music can be an aid in worship, but it can also detract from worship. Sometimes the music can become so important that people aren't worship anymore. They're enamored at the quality of the musicians rather than the quality of praise that's going to God. And that is even a line here at Calvary Chapel that we need to be careful of, is that in our praise, the attention doesn't go to, ooh, aren't they great? Or isn't that person fantastic? But isn't the Lord good? And it is a danger I've seen in a lot of areas, and it's a danger we need to be careful of, that the worship aids, that the music aids in worship God, does not detract and glorify the person who's doing it. It's a trap that a lot of musicians fall into. It can aid or it can detract. And here there was music, and music has been a part of every culture. We've shared this at a few different times before, but you know, it's important to every culture, okay? The national anthem is a musical ballad, basically. Folk songs are important to every culture. I told you the story once about missionaries in Nigeria who went to build a mission station. They got all of the tools and all of the carpenters and all of the materials, and they were out there one day. The foreman was there. The carpenters were there. And they were all sitting around doing nothing. So the head of the mission station came by and said to the foreman, when are you guys going to get started? You know, it's already middle of the day. It's time to get this thing on the road. Everybody's here. And the foreman said, yeah, I know. I can't understand. For some reason, the musician's delayed. He said, the what? The musician's delayed. And he went on to explain that these men work to the beating of the log. That's their music. That's the musician. You know, just a simple beating on the log, but that these people move to the beating of the music, and that's in their culture. That's how they work. And you know how that is. I mean, you know how when you turn on your favorite tune, your foot automatically just starts moving. It's like you can't control it. It just sort of, it's right on beat. We tap to it. We flow with it. Music is good. God has given it to us to enjoy. It's in the book of Genesis, Jubal, the father of musical instruments. The Hebrews used it in their worship to sacrifice in the temple. There was an entire band that was funded by the nation of Israel to accompany the worship. But the music always attracted the worship of God, not the musicians themselves. As we go on, it says now in verse 8, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. Now, it seems that there were like ushers that were posed at different places throughout the meeting of the Chaldeans so they could watch if people were really going to bow down and do this or not. People are going to worship or evade. And so they watched, and these Chaldeans come forward, these ushers come forward, and they spoke and they said to King Nebuchadnezzar. They spoke and said, King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. Now remember at the beginning of this study how we said that there's a 20-year interval between chapter 2 and chapter 3? Do you remember what happens in chapter 2? Daniel and his three friends get elevated, right? Do you remember the decree or the threat by Nebuchadnezzar a few sentences before? Kill all of the wise men in the kingdom because they can't figure out the dream. Daniel, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, interprets the dream. That causes him to be established over them and his three friends. That's been 20 long years, and now is their chance to get back at him. They see that these three guys that have been promoted are not bowing down. So they go, excuse me, O king, we have a problem. You made a decree here. What's interesting to me is that only three didn't bow. What about all those other Jews, the nation of Israel, that were in the crowd? Remember, this was a deportation. The Jews were deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. It wasn't three of them, it was thousands of them. And yet it seems that only three refused to bow down and worship the gods of the Chaldeans. You see, it's always easier to go along with the crowd than to stick out like a sore thumb. Because if you do, you got to suffer the consequences, and sometimes they're not pretty. It's a lot easier just to go along with the world. It's a lot easier to laugh at that dirty joke at work than to be called an oddball. Or to say, you know, I don't appreciate that. You're taking the name of my Lord in vain, and that stinks. Because you're called an oddball then. It's a lot easier just to go with the crowd and go, ha, yeah. And then pray for them later. These guys wouldn't compromise an ounce. They're not going to bow down at all. And you're going to notice their response is quite bold as we go on. It's beautiful. So they say, you've made this decree, O king, and it says, verse 11, whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up, which is not true. Just because they didn't bow down and worship the image didn't mean they didn't regard the king. They were faithful to the king. They were in the king's court, remember. And they were 10 times better, it says in Daniel 1, than any of the other magicians or Chaldeans or soothsayers in the court. They honored the king. And so they said, well, these guys aren't paying due regard. Baloney. See, this is the same problem that the Christians had during the times of the Romans. Because the Romans deified the emperors. There came along a guy called Augustus. His name was not Augustus. He was given the title Caesar, a ruler of the Roman Empire, but he said, I want to call myself Augustus, which means of the gods, Caesar of the gods. And from Caesar Augustus onward, the emperors of the Caesars were worshipped. That is, there was a ritual that every Roman citizen had to, by law, perform. You'd go through the streets of your city, there would be a bust of the emperor, there'd be a little fire, and there would be incense around the fire. You'd come in, up, take a pinch of incense, put it in the fire, and you'd say, Caesar is my Lord. And you'd go on your merry way. They wouldn't hassle you. Well, the Christians, of course, had a big problem. They couldn't do that in their own hearts. They couldn't justify themselves doing it. So they'd walk up to the little statue, they'd check out Caesar's mug there on the little marble. They take a pinch of incense, put it in the fire, and go, Jesus is Lord. They couldn't say Caesar is Lord, because Jesus was their Lord. The Romans took that as a violation of the state, meaning you are disregarding, you are being rebellious to the laws of the land, and that's instant death. And that's where a lot of the persecution came. These men remind King Nebuchadnezzar that he set out this horrendous kind of a thing that whoever doesn't bow to his statue, kill them. Well, there's these three Jews. Remember the ones that you like so much? They're disobeying you. Now, verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship my gold image which I set up? Now, if you are ready at this time, at the time that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the harp, the psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I've made, fine, good. But if you do not worship, you're going to be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Now, he is giving him a second chance. Okay. Is it true that I hear you guys are rebelling against me and my cool little law to bow down to my statue? Now, let me tell you something. When this symphony orchestra starts playing again, and you bow down and worship, fine. I'm telling you, if you rebel, there's consequences. You're going to be barbecued. Barbecued Israeli. Medium rare. There was no concession that Nebuchadnezzar gave. He gave him a second chance, and he said, this time, and who are the gods that are going to deliver you? Now, the response is great, because this man is known for doing radical things. He's known for putting out king's eyes, cutting their heads off, throwing his own servants into the fiery furnace, setting out a decree over the known world to kill all of the magicians because they can't interpret his dream. He's a wild man. Now, they say, and I love their response, it's beautiful. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." In other words, God is able to deliver us out of your hands, so we will not bow and worship your gods. And even if he doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to worship your gods. That takes guts. But he stood up for his God in the midst of this. Reminds me of Job, who said, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him, even to the point of death." In the early church, there was a bishop or an elder, pastor of a church in Smyrna named Polycarp. Polycarp was a fiery preacher. He wouldn't go up and put his pinch of incense in the fire and say, "Caesar is Lord." It got him into trouble. He was taken outside of his city by the Christians so he would be sort of stowed away and be safe. The Romans followed him, arrested him. Polycarp, while they were arresting him, offered them breakfast and cooked them a nice meal. Went back into town with them, and the commander of the army said, "Now, Polycarp, it's easy. All you have to do is say, 'Caesar is Lord.' It's not a big hard thing, is it? We're not asking you to slap your Lord in the face or run away from him. We're just asking you for this time to keep the state happy, to just say, 'Caesar is Lord.' Otherwise, you'll be killed." Polycarp immediately answered. He said, "My Lord has never denied me all of the years that I've served him. I'm not going to deny him now." And they said, "You're going to die." They said, "It's going to be hot. You're going to burn." He said, "It's not going to be hot as the fire you're in for, man." Polycarp died at the stake. In defiance and refusing to compromise, knowing God can deliver me, but if God doesn't deliver me, I'm not going to bow. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. In other words, he's 10 times more bummed out than he was in verse 13. It just says, in rage and fury. Now he's full of fury. And the expression on his face changed. You know, this, toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He's angry now. I mean, the first furnace is going to do the trick, but he says, "Okay, turn up the thermostat, boys. I am bummed out at these fellas." And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments. You know, they were just dressed for the occasion. They had all their stuff on, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. They could have worn short-sleeved shirts on that occasion. They were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent or harsh or hasty, the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire kindled, those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste, and he spoke, saying to the counselors, who are the lawyers, "Didn't we cast these 3 men bound in the midst of the fire?" And they said, "Yeah, true, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." And King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste, and he spoke, saying to the counselors, who are the lawyers, "Didn't we cast these 3 men bound in the midst of the fire?" And they said, "Yeah, true, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." Nebuchadnezzar thought he had it completely under control. Turns it up 7 times hotter, so much so that the men in charge of running the thing were scorched and they died. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in the midst of the burning fiery furnace, and all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar looks down, expects to see these guys roasting, and he sees four men walking around. What's beautiful to me is that they weren't trying to get out. They were walking around, fellowshipping, having a neat old time. Nebuchadnezzar had to request that they come out. He'll call for them in the next few verses. He'll say, get out of there. You know, I want to find out what's going on. But they were in no hurry. Now it says that he saw four men walking around, although three were put in there, and the fourth, it says, was like the Son of God. Now the Hebrew is Bar Elohim, or Son of the Gods. It could be that it was an angel. Could be that it was the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. Whatever it was, the Lord showed up, was present in the midst of their trial. And believe me, this was an authentic fiery trial. And the Lord was present. And Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the king, counselors gathered together and saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power, the hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was not on them. In the scripture, there is a name for God, and actually it's used here. Elohim. The Hebrew here is Bar Elohim, Son of God or the Son of the Gods. It is an indication of speaking of actually the three in one. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. It's a term that is often used of God. Elohim is the plural form of God. The Hebrew singular is El, like Nathaniel or Joel. It means God singular. Elah is God plural. Elohim is God in a plural sense. Every time the word Elohim is used in reference to God, there is always a grammatical error in Hebrew. Probably didn't know that, did you? That is, Elohim, the name is plural. But the verb in which it is always used is conjugated always in a singular form. It's as if speaking of one entity. So we get the first hint of the Trinity or the Triunity back in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, and it follows throughout the scripture. It's the same phrase that's used here, and it could speak of the Son of God, but Nebuchadnezzar didn't know who the Son of God was. He just knew that there was a figure there, and it says like the Son of God or a Son of the Gods. It was amazing to him. This is a miracle that they didn't get burned and a miracle that they didn't smell like smoke. There are those people who attack the scripture, and we spoke about them the last couple weeks, who are the higher critics, who look at the book of Daniel and say, well, that's not really what it means. I know it says that, but it doesn't really mean this literally. It's a figurative sense, a spiritualized kind of a sense. And they deny the miracles of the scripture. These are the neo-orthodox theologians. They look at scriptures from the New Testament where Jesus walked on the water and they say, well, Jesus didn't walk on the water. He walked on the shore and it looked like he was walking on the water. From the disciples' perspective, the glare of the sun on the water, it looked like he was walking on the water. That's their explanation. The widow's son really wasn't dead. They just thought he was dead. And even though Jesus said he was dead, yeah. They have all sorts of explanations. The Red Sea. Well, you know, there really wasn't a sea that opened up. It's really not the Red Sea. We know that it is actually, they say, the Sea of Reeds. Shallow body of water, 2 or 3 feet thick, that kind of abates during certain seasons. And it enables the children of Israel just to go through. It's no big miracle. I think that's a miracle, to drown the entire Egyptian army in 2 feet of water. That's pretty good. Either way you look at it, there's a miracle involved. But these men try any way they can to get out of the fact of a miracle because their premise is that miracles don't happen. Those things just don't exist. We see miracle after miracle in the book of Daniel. God was standing up for his people. And you can be sure that when you're going through a fiery trial, like a sister was sharing here before the study, God is with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will always be with you. No matter what you are going through, Jesus will not leave you. You might feel tonight going through, like you're going through the midst of a super fiery experience. And you don't feel the power of the presence of God. He's still there. He is helping you to exercise your spiritual muscles so that you walk by faith and not by sight. You think, yeah, but I look back to a time when I experienced God's power daily and I felt the power of God. I knew He was there. I saw these wonderful things of God happen. And now I just have to believe that He's there. You're walking by faith, not by sight. Fellowshipping with God in the midst of a fiery furnace. I love that. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, verse 28, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent His angel and delivered His servants who trusted in Him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." Now Nebuchadnezzar commends these three guys for something that he condemned them for previously. He condemned them for not bowing down and worshiping. Now he's saying, right on! He's commending them for it. The power of God was so demonstrated to him. The evidence was there. He realizes that the God of the Hebrews is the God who created the heavens and the earth. Now, there's an interesting phrase in here. It says in verse 28, just in case you think that there is never any New Testament doctrine in the Old Testament. It says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, who sent His angel and delivered His servants who trusted in Him. They have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." It could be that Paul had this in mind when he said, "I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." In other words, you don't belong to yourself anymore. You have abdicated the throne of your life over to the God of this universe, hands off of your own life. God is in control. He's making the decisions. You yield yourself to the point of death, if need be, unto God. You present your bodies as a living sacrifice, trusting in the Lord. "Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces." Now, he seemed to like this program of cutting people in pieces. "And their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." I know some people look at that verse and go, "Gosh, that's kind of a neat law. I wish we had a law like that today." You know? No way. Men have made the mistake throughout history trying to legislate righteousness, and they failed miserably in commanding people to worship a certain way. Let's pass a law, a legislation, that says people are to worship this way. The church made that mistake in the Dark Ages, in the Middle Ages, trying to legislate service toward God and legislate righteousness. They failed. Because worship and service is spontaneous. There's volition involved. There's free will. Without free will, it's not real at all. If it's not from your heart and spontaneous, it's useless. If it's just ritualistic and commanded, it does no good. And he failed here. And anyway, you'll see in next week his whole decree of this. This says then in verse 30, "The king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." Now, this is a fascinating story already historically, but I think there's more to it than that. I think it's possible that this could be a foreshadow. Maybe, maybe not. But I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. The scripture has a lot to say about a fellow who will come in the last days, set himself up in the Holy of Holies, does what Jesus calls the abomination of desolation, reiterating the words of Daniel. There are a lot of descriptions of him. He's called by most people the Antichrist, which is sort of an unfortunate term because he's given 50 titles, none of which really are Antichrist. The word Antichrist is used in a broad sense by the Apostle John in his writings to describe an attitude in the last days. But just for the sake to be continuous with all the rest of the modern writings. We'll call him the Antichrist. Verse 1, I stood on the sand of the sea and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. By the way, if you know Revelation, the word beast here is different from the other words beast up to this point. Beast was just living creatures. This means a horrible, ferocious creature that is distinct from all others. Having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his horns, 10 crowns. And on his heads, a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. It's interesting in verse 2, this man is empowered by Satan, which is kind of a heavy thing to think about. His power is derived directly from Satan himself. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan. This is devil worship, Satan worship, that will come about in the last days. People will be actually worshiping Satan. Who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue 42 months, which is about 3.5 years, according to the prophetic calendar. Now, I don't want to get off the subject, but just put a little note in your head when we talk about prophetic calendar. Our year has how many days? 365. In Babylon, which came up with the idea of that kind of a year, they had 360 days. And when there are time elements given, like 3.5 years, 42 months, and the time elements in the scripture, it's always in Babylonian years, Chaldean years, not the Julian calendar of 365 days. Just keep that in mind because it'll come handy in Daniel chapter 9. He opened his mouth, verse 6, in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. That's kind of interesting. Daniel comes up with the same phrase. And it's fun to contrast this idea with what Jesus said concerning his church. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Which would seem to indicate that the group here is not the church in view in the Great Tribulation. Because Jesus said the gates of hell aren't going to prevail. Here we see the beast prevailing against the saints. And the authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, those whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. By the way, in case you're thinking, there's the saints, David speaks about the children of Israel called the saints in the Old Testament. So it's an interchangeable kind of a word. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon, trying to come under the authority of the Lord. 2 horns like a lamb, spoke like a dragon. Verse 12, and he exercises all of the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs that he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no man may buy or sell, except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. For his number is 666. We've gone through this already, the book of Revelation. The tapes are in the bookstore, so we're not going to rehash it. Jesus did say, let me just read it to you, okay, so you don't have to turn to it. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Whoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in the Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes, and so on. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, where's the holy place? In the temple. The holy place was restricted to whom? The priests. The priests, and specifically the Holy of Holies, the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement. How do you suppose mankind, geographically distributed as they are, could see this event, television, taking place at one time all over the world at the same time? Through media. You know, some of these prophecies, by the virtue of the way they were written, could not be fulfilled until modern technology arrived. You're going to see in the book of Revelation where the two witnesses are killed and rise up, and the whole world is watching this event live. We know this because we were brought up in a generation where we saw things like the assassination of John F. Kennedy or Lee Harvey Oswald and a lot of these events live while they happened. And so it's going to take place in the holy place. The whole world is going to see this. Now, it could be that Daniel is sort of an overview or a foreshadowing of the Antichrist and of the tribulation period. That is, Nebuchadnezzar possibly foreshadowing this man of sin or the Antichrist, setting up an image to be worshipped, commanding everybody to be to worship or death, a worldwide kind of a religious system that is forced. The book of Revelation, we come to another world ruler who enforces another worldwide worship of an image to the point of death. And interestingly enough, a religious system that comes out of this in chapter 17 is called Mystery Babylon. If you've read Revelation 17, you remember that. It's possible that it fits. Now, there were three men who were in the fiery furnace. They were preserved, right? Turn with me to Isaiah 43. We have just a couple minutes. Isaiah 43. Verse 1, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you." We know that they passed through the Red Sea and through the River Jordan, and God sustained them. "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." We know that in the tribulation period, which incidentally is called the time of Jacob's trouble, we'll get to it in Daniel chapter 9. That during this time of tribulation, there is a group of Jewish people who are preserved, 144,000 of them. They are sealed and preserved. No harm can come through them no matter what happens. Now, that is not every group in the tribulation. A lot of them are martyred and killed. But the 144,000 are preserved in the midst of the fiery trial of the tribulation period. Right? There's 12,000 out of each tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel. They're sealed. I don't know why everybody tries to associate themselves with the group, the 144,000. You see many cults saying, "Well, we're the 144,000," and they'll knock on your door, ring your doorbell, and say they're from one of the 144,000. Ask them what tribe they're from next time they ask you that. Because the tribes are set out in order. They're all delineated there in the book of Revelation. But here's a question for you. We haven't discussed yet. Where is Daniel in the midst of all this? Okay, we don't know. Okay, nobody knows. This is all speculation. Who knows where Daniel was? There's one explanation, that he bowed down and worshiped the beast. Can you buy that? I can't, judging from chapter 1. Number 2, they didn't see him Or they didn't literally weren't after his high, just the three Hebrew children. I don't buy that either. The most plausible explanation is that he was an important official in the king's court. And he was away probably on business. He wasn't even around. He wasn't present. It is possible, not necessarily the fact, that he could represent, if there is indeed a type in this, a group of people who during this time is neither preserved nor present. Possibly. The church. Okay? This whole interesting thing of types. Okay, you might say, I'm not into that, or you might, because Jesus said some interesting things concerning himself and fulfilled prophecy out of Moses, the law, the prophets, the Psalms concerning himself. When you read the law and the prophets and the Psalms, you might say, I never see the word Jesus. Where's Jesus? He's all over it. And even the scripture says in the New Testament, especially Hebrews, that there are types and shadows in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New by Christ. Okay. Give me 2.5 minutes, would you? Turn to Genesis 22. Okay. Genesis 22. Take a half an hour. I can see the children ministry not saying that right now. Genesis 22. Okay. This is one of my favorite chapters. We've done this on communion before. In verse 1 of chapter 22, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. That's such an interesting concept because he had another son, Ishmael. But God wasn't recognizing the son of the flesh, only the son of the spirit. Your only son, Isaac, whom you love. The first word that love appears in the Bible is, you're looking at it right here. And what's interesting is the love of a father for his son in sacrifice. It sort of rings a lot of John 3:16. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering in one of the mountains which I shall tell you, a specific location. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Abraham said to the young man, stay here while with the donkey. Pardon me, the lad and I will go yonder and worship. He was from the south, obviously. And we will come back to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, took the fire in his hand, knife, and two of them went together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father? And he said, here I am. Because that's how they talk to each other. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Good question. Hey, Dad, you know, we got everything, but where's the lamb? Guess what? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself, or as the literal, if you have an old King James, it says, he will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, and the two of them went together. Now, if you've been here long enough and you've gone through communion, as we've said before, we know that 2,000 years later, another father offered up his son on the exact same mountain, Mount Moriah, where Jesus was crucified, called Golgotha, was the bedrock peak portion of Mount Moriah. Take your son, your only son whom you love. He's giving him a sacrifice. 2,000 years later, the Lord did provide himself a sacrifice. Jesus Christ died on the same mountain as Abraham was offered. Abraham almost offered Isaac. Then they came to the place of which God told him, and Abraham built an altar. One more. 60 more seconds. Placed the wood in order. He bound Isaac, his son, laid him on the altar on the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. He said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. Behind them there was a ram caught in the thicket by the thorns. Abraham went, took the ram, offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. We know from Paul's writings in Galatians and Romans and in Hebrews, if you believe he wrote it, I do, that Abraham knew that this whole event was prophetic, and that he knew that if need be, God would raise his son from the dead. Paul says that. Because God said to Abraham, through your seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. So he said, well, God gave me a promise that through my son, all the nations of the world or the earth are going to be blessed. He's going to have to raise him from the dead if he kills him. Paul gives us that interesting insight. So that in the mind of Abraham, he was already, even Paul even says in Hebrews, he was as good as dead to Abraham. From the time God says kill him, he knew that he was going to kill him. He figured, okay, this is it. And in his own mind, his son was dead to him for 3 days. Until the third day when God said, put the ram in its place. Okay? And then it says, the angel of the Lord called Abraham the second time out of heaven. And he goes on this thing about, the sacrifice. Okay. Turn with me over to verse 19. Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. Does that verse a little weird to you? Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. Where's Isaac? Did he leave him up on the mountain? Probably not. He probably went with them, right? Because he shows up later on. My point is this. We don't even see Isaac later on until he comes and meets his bride. Who, incidentally, in the interval, Abraham sends out his servant, Eleazar, which is Hebrew for the comforter, comforting one, to go into a foreign country to select a Gentile bride for his son. And you don't even see Isaac again until the Gentile bride and Isaac meet together in union of marriage. You can say, oh, that's coincidence. I don't buy it. I see the thumbprints of God all over this book. And I think he does that because in the New Testament, you have all of the wealth of the New Testament. You look in the Old Testament and you go, oh, wow. The disciples, they were Jewish people. They knew the scriptures. Jesus, after the resurrection, opened the scriptures and showed them from the Psalms, the writing, the prophets, all of the things concerning himself. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will of God. You do search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. And the scripture says that Jesus rose from the dead according to the scriptures. Where do you find that according to the scriptures in the Old Testament? This could be possibly one of them. Psalm 22 could be another one. Psalm 16 and a few others. But the benefit of looking back into the Old Testament from the view of the New Testament is amazing. You see that God had his fingerprints all over this book from the beginning. And it could be that Daniel chapter 3 is not only historically beautiful, but prophetic as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given to us a record of yourself and your love for mankind and your plan for the future. And certainly, beyond a doubt, we have seen last week how that you revealed to a man called Daniel your plan for the nations, even up to the time when Jesus comes to reign in glory. And Lord, that's the real point. Isn't that we just become people filled with head knowledge, but that we really have in our hearts to wait for your return. For you said that we should look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's so neat, Lord, that you didn't call us to wait for the tribulation or wait for the Antichrist or even figure out who it is. We really don't care. We care, Lord, is that the Christ is coming back, our Messiah. And the world system is laid out. It could be tonight. It could be many years from now, should you tarry. But, Lord, we know that we're looking and we're seeing these things come, and we know that our redemption draws nigh. Lord, may this motivate us to serve you fully, to use every ounce of our energy to plug away for the kingdom of God, to do your bidding and to live a holy and righteous life before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.